Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks and glory again for just that special thank you for our moms and all that they mean to us. We want to honor them, Lord, in every respect. And now, Lord, as we come to the time that we will seek to bring worship to you through the preaching and teaching of your word, to that end, Lord, give me clarity. Give me clarity of thought, mind, of speech. And I pray that you would give, Lord, us all spirit-empowered ears to hear and to understand your truth, and certainly to bring it to bear on our lives each and every day. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You might have heard the phrase, trying a different tack. Maybe you have tried a different tack with something. It means adopting a new approach or strategy when the previous one hasn't been effective. It's about changing course or changing method to address a situation in a fresh way. And the phrase is often used in the context of problem solving or negotiating or even arguing. Here are some examples of trying a different tack. So, like in regard to a negotiation, we might say, well, since direct negotiations have been unsuccessful, we might try a different tack and involve a mediator. Or in regards to a sales pitch, the initial presentation didn't resonate with the audience, so we'll try a different tack, focusing on the unique benefits of the product. Or maybe in regard to a research project, the initial approach to the experiment didn't yield any results. We'll take a different tack and try a different methodology. There's also a legal case. The lawyer tried arguing the case based on the initial facts, but the judge wasn't convinced. The lawyer then changed tack and presented new evidence. Or maybe even in a personal relationship, I've tried talking calmly, but it hasn't worked. Maybe I'll try a different tack and be more forceful. I will give you an example of that. Child, wouldn't it be nice if your clothes were hung up and your toys were put away? Crickets, crickets, clean your room! In today's text, Jesus tries a different tack for how he speaks to the people there in the synagogue at Capernaum, because the people that he had been talking with, dialoguing with, they still aren't understanding what he is trying to tell them about himself, namely that he is the one who can forgive sins and he is the one who can grant eternal life. In fact, when the Jews first mentioned manna from heaven back in verse 31, Jesus kind of jumps on this and he uses the metaphor of bread, that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread from heaven, and this week that he is the living bread given by the Father. And he explains what that means, that he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Spiritually speaking. Furthermore, he tells them that if they believe these truths, they will have eternal life. And yet they still think that he's talking about some kind of physical bread, literal bread. And they think that, or hoping that he's going to give them this bread like he did just a day or so before when he fed the multitudes. They think he's going to give this maybe on a permanent basis. That's what they're hoping for. To which Jesus again acknowledges back in verse 36 of John 6 that they do not yet believe. So while Jesus has used the metaphor of bread, most of what he's shared so far in this dialogue over the last couple of weeks that we have been a part of has actually just been truth, literal truth, presented in a just a very plain and basic way. Now he tries a new tack where he goes deeper with the bread metaphor and he expands on it. Whereas before he was speaking to them literally with some metaphor, now he's going to go full metaphor with just a dash of literal. So with that, please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 6, where we will be picking up in verse 49, John chapter 6, 49. We'll continue with 49 to 59, and it's sort of a part three of this dialogue that Jesus is having with the people. And as we do, I want you to see five truths that you need to believe about Jesus as the living bread in order to have eternal life. Now, if you are able, please go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. Actually, I'm going to pick up in verse 48. John 6, 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Well, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The first point that we offer here, based on our text, is the fact that bread that leads, we have bread that leads to death, and we have bread that leads to life. Bread that leads to death and bread that leads to life. And, you know, I'm sitting in my office and things just pop into my head, you know, sometimes. And I couldn't help but think about the cup that leads to death and the cup that leads to life in the Battle of the Wits duel between Vizzini and Dread Prince Roberts, Wesley in The Princess Bride. This was when Vizzini used his logical arguments. He tries to deduce which of two goblets that Wesley has poisoned. Vizzini, however, tries to trick Wesley by switching the goblets, but then he promptly dies upon drinking from his. As it happened, Wesley had actually poisoned both. But if you remember, he had built up an immunity to the poison. In any case, one of those cups led to death. And one led to life. But we're talking about bread here this morning. Bread, two kinds. And it's not the difference between rye and sourdough or pumpernickel and manna or wheat. But we're talking about manna and spiritual bread from heaven. And the difference between these two. One leads to death and one leads to life. In verse 48, Jesus again says, "I am the bread of life." He continues, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven." He's now referring to himself, "so that one may eat of it and not die." Now this takes us back to Exodus 16 and the manna that God sent the Israelites so they wouldn't starve out there in the desert. It was described as a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Now, the problem with this bread is that while, yes, it would sustain them physically out there in the desert, it could not, would not sustain them spiritually. In fact, we could say that all food sustains physically for a time, but eventually our bodies are going to do what? They are going to die. And that included these Israelites. For in Joshua chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation," that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, "perished," meaning they died, "because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord." The manna sustained them for 40 years, and then they still died. But this bread which comes down out of heaven that I am now offering you, Jesus might say, if you eat of it, you will not die. And of course, eating of it refers to simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He means coming to him by faith. He means being born again, as he said to Nicodemus. Well, this brings us to our second point, second truth, Jesus as the living bread in verses 51 and 52. Jesus, he doesn't want any confusion, and he doesn't want the possibility of being misunderstood. So he says plainly in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." Now, he also said this back in 35, verse 35 and 48. Well, he said, "I am the bread of life." Verse 41, then he says, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And all of these just simply imply that he is the giver of eternal life. As he lives eternally in the kingdom of heaven, he has all authority from the Father. He is the living bread that came down out of heaven, who can now impart eternal life to those who would believe. Jesus adds on a promise here as well. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This phrase will bookend this section with verse 58 at the end. This is a literary device called an inclusio, which bookends similar statements to emphasize a central theme or idea, which is what Jesus is doing here. Now, this phrase, "live forever," is the same as being raised up on the last day to eternal life. This, coupled with our recent four-part series on the resurrection, tells us that when we physically die, our body goes into the ground, right? Or it gets scattered, however, you know, you've desired. But our soul goes to heaven to be with Christ. However, there will come a day when Jesus returns, and he will first resurrect the dead in Christ, where they will come out of the grave, or again, wherever they have been scattered about, and they will be made whole. They will be given a brand new glorified body, and they will be brought up to the clouds where Jesus is. Then, after them, those who are alive and remain on the earth will also be raptured up, their bodies changing instantly into glorified bodies like the others as they join Christ and the crowd in the clouds. Now, something else that's interesting about this dialogue that we are witnessing between Jesus and the Jews in this back and forth is how we see Jesus, on one hand, presenting God's sovereignty in salvation alongside our human responsibility. So the two are just right there together. Look back to verse 37 for a moment in John chapter 6. Back in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It's interesting because here we see both God's sovereignty, right? God gives people to his Son, which the Son will not cast out. But then we also see our human responsibility that we must come to the Son. But the scripture's clear. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves or to help in our salvation in any way. When God gives people to his Son Jesus, the fact is they will come. We will come. You have come. And the ones who come, Jesus will not cast out. They cannot lose their salvation. Now look down there at verse 39, because verse 39 then is about God's will to give some to Jesus for salvation, of which he will lose none, but raise them all up to glorified eternal bodies on the last day. If we skip ahead to verses 44 and 45, which we looked at last week, it's all about our need for God to sovereignly draw us, that is to lead us, induce us, compel us to come to Jesus. And the reason this has to take place is because we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are held captive by Satan to do his will, and we have no ability on our own to choose or come to Jesus or come to God. But while God is sovereignly drawing us, we are also coming to him of our own free will and volition in response to the gospel. And I know, I know last week's message raised a lot of questions for many of you. I talked to you afterwards, and in my fellowship group, we even did a whole thing. We expanded on things even more. And here's what I would suggest. In this whole realm of the sovereignty of God in salvation, we actually did a whole series on that topic back when we were in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And it was in chapter 3 of July to September 2022. And I would just heartily suggest go back and check those messages out, because, man, from A to Z, we just kind of tried to lay it all out, these doctrines of grace and how God is sovereign in salvation, and yet how is it that we also exercise our own human will and responsibility. I was thinking maybe we'll try to post something this week too in a blog or whatever way I can just give you the links directly. But while Jesus speaks of God's sovereignty throughout this dialogue that he's having here with the Jews, even more prevalent is his call in this section to human responsibility. We've seen this through the whole book of John, but here in our text, we are told, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, right? Well, what's that? Human choice. If you choose to eat of this bread. We see it again in verse 50, so that one may eat of it, again implying a choice. Previously, Jesus has called the people over and over and over and over again to do what? Believe. Believe. It's your choice. Make the choice to believe, not disbelieve. They've been told to behold the Son, come to the Son, work for the food which endures to eternal life, and all of these are human choices. Now, it can easily be said that Jesus' emphasis throughout this whole passage is focused much more on how people of their own free will are called to respond to what God is sovereignly doing in them. In other words, Jesus is very evangelistically minded. I know that that's one of the biggie questions that comes up with these doctrines of grace. And frankly, some of the biggest misunderstandings when we talk about God drawing people through his irresistible, effectual grace and predestination and the doctrine of election, because we think, well, seriously, I mean, if that's all happening, what's the point of evangelizing if God's going to save the elect and there's no way for the elect not to be saved? Because no one except the triune God knows who the elect are, and God has chosen to save people by means of his gospel. That's it. That is our call to evangelize. Jesus is being very evangelistic in this whole dialogue, and we should be as well. Paul writes in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him, referring to the Lord, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That ain't me. That's all of us that he's referring to there as preacher. And the implied answer is they won't. They won't call on him. They won't believe unless they've heard the gospel. Jesus continues in verse 51. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, do you see here how Jesus is really leaning into the metaphor? He's expanding on it. He's deepening it. We talked 2 weeks ago about how we are to understand the world, right? Jesus uses world here. When in verse 33, he says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, what Jesus is not doing is he's not preaching universalism. He is not preaching and teaching that all people everywhere throughout time get to go to heaven, that they get saved, and that is refuted in so many places in Scripture. No, not everybody is going to the heavenly kingdom. Only those who would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, again, as the forgiver of sins and granter of eternal life. Those are the ones that will go to heaven. They are the ones that make up, in this case too, the world. So what does he mean more specifically when he says the world? He doesn't mean all people everywhere, but rather he means all kinds of people. Jesus is saying the bread of life that he offers, it goes beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. It's for other nations and countries and ethnicities and cultures and social strata. People from any of these groups can receive the living bread that Jesus gives. It was a Jew who brought the gospel to Rome, a Roman who took it to France, a Frenchman who took it to Scandinavia, a Scotsman who evangelized Ireland, and an Irishman in turn made the missionary conquest of Scotland. Right? It goes out to all. The growth of Christianity in the early centuries was phenomenal. By the mid-second century, an apologist said, we, as Christians, are everywhere. We are in your towns and in your cities. We are in your army and your navy. We are in your palaces. We are in the Senate. We are more numerous than anyone. That's what he means by world. That the gospel goes out indiscriminately to all kinds of people. All kinds of people can believe. Well, Jesus now pushes the metaphor even more by getting more specific, saying that this bread given for the life of all these different people is his flesh. And you go, oh man, that just sounds strange, doesn't it? You know, we might think this odd, his mentioning of his flesh, until we recall, like John 1:14, the beginning of the Gospel John, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us as we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, as the incarnate Word made flesh can now offer his flesh as the bread which will give life to those who would believe. And how will this flesh be given? How will Jesus' flesh be given? Sacrificially. Sacrificially, when he goes to the cross, John the Baptist has already identified him as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb meaning what? He would be sacrificed. The perfect Lamb of God. Adding to his flesh is his blood. In Hebrews 9, 13 to 14, after referencing the blood of goats and bulls for the cleansing of the flesh in reference to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament way of doing things, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Maybe Isaiah 53 comes to mind. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. That would be his flesh was pierced. He was crushed. His flesh was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by the scourging of his flesh, we are healed. Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross was predicted by Jesus in numerous places throughout the scripture. For instance, Matthew 20 and verse 28, he said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we certainly should be drawn to the upper room the night before he was sacrificed. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And he wasn't speaking literally, he's speaking metaphorically. He's giving them a visual image to understand spiritual truths. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, "And he, Jesus, himself, bore our sins in his body, in his flesh, on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Well, this whole thing about Jesus now saying that anyone who eats this bread, his flesh, can now have eternal life. Oh, this got the Jews' knickers in a knot. Oh, yeah, they didn't like that. Look at verse 52. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" This might cause us to think of Nicodemus, right? Saying, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Because, of course, they're taking this all literally. And the Jews, they weren't thinking that Jesus was talking about, you know, cannibalism or advocating, you know, cannibalism. But they still didn't understand that, again, he's giving them a physical picture of a spiritual truth. And because of their reaction, Jesus just goes even deeper into this metaphor. And that's our third point, which is flesh to eat and blood to drink. Verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly.'" And again, what's he saying there? "I am telling you the truth. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If they were arguing before, oh, I think this just would have sent them right over the edge. Now, just notice a few things in what he says here. One, he uses that phrase, Son of Man, right? We've had that multiple times in the book of John. Chapter 1, chapter 6, a couple of times. It's the title that Jesus most often used for himself. It speaks of him as God in human flesh. as D.A. Carson comments, he is a man in which God is supremely revealed, whose flesh, metaphorically speaking, unlike the flesh of any other, must be eaten if one is to gain eternal life, end quote. The other addition that Jesus makes here is he's now adding this drinking of his blood. The eating of the flesh wasn't enough. He's telling them about this drinking of his blood. And what's interesting about this is the fact that the law of Moses forbade drinking of the blood. I think Jesus is kind of like, Leviticus 7, 26 and 27. You are not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from the people. And why was this? Well, we read in Leviticus 17, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I, God, will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among my people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So life is in the blood, and the blood makes atonement for our sins. The life that was taken, like a lamb, is now poured on the altar for the atonement of sin. That is why they were not to drink blood. Now, something else that verses 53 and 54 are just basically saying is the same thing. Except that 53 is said negatively as a conditional statement. In other words, if you don't eat and drink the Son of Man's flesh and blood, you can't have eternal life. No salvation. Whereas verse 54 is said positively as a conditional statement. If you eat and drink of my flesh and blood, you will have eternal life, which includes resurrection when I return. Now, just to be clear, when you die, your soul will have eternal life in heaven, but when Jesus returns, he will resurrect you unto a glorified body fit for all eternity. Now, we should also note that verses 54 and verse 40 are very similar. Verse 40 being the literal understanding. Back at verse 40, he says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, when we look at that against verse 54 is the metaphorical explanation. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Another way to put it is that to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood is to behold or know the Son and believe in him. It's just simply that. And all of this to say, Jesus is, again, he's just stepping up things with this metaphor. And I think now the Jews just would have been in the full-on tailspin, because what Jesus is saying would have been scandalous to them. This talk of eating flesh and drinking blood, I mean, it just would have been, it would have been vile to them. Now let's talk about, just for a sec, because some of you might be thinking this. Let's talk about something else that a certain group of people believe that these scriptures teach. The Roman Catholic Church has come up with the doctrine called transubstantiation. It literally, that word just means to change substance, which takes place during the Eucharist. The Eucharist in the Catholic Church is just the sacrament of communion, kind of like what we do when we do communion, but they take it to a whole other realm that I'm going to tell you about here. And it takes place, the Eucharist takes place within the Mass, right, which is the service. The Catholic Concise Encyclopedia says this, about transubstantiation, as defined by the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was just a very important ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church that took place back in the 1500s, right, where they came up with a lot of these doctrines. It says, transubstantiation is a singular and wondrous conversion of the total substance of bread into the body and of the total substance of wine into the blood of Christ. The external appearances only remaining unchanged. It is by this transubstantiation that the body and blood of Christ are present in the Holy Eucharist. End quote. The CatholicCulture.org website says transubstantiation is the complete change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood by a validly ordained priest during the consecration at Mass, so that only the accidents of bread and wine remain. Accidents refer to its appearance, its smell, and its taste. In other words, the wafer that would be received at communion, the wine out of the cup, it is said or understood that though, yes, it still looks like bread, it feels like bread, it smells like bread, when you eat it, it tastes like bread, it is actually not bread, but it is the body, literal body of Christ. That wine is the literal blood of Christ. I remember a seminary professor telling about an experience once where he had gone to a Catholic church and somehow, some way, the cup got knocked over. And that was like the biggest travesty ever, because now Jesus' blood literally is all over the floor. And there's no way they could, say, get it all back up or into the cup or back into the altar or whatever they would do. Now, here's the problem with this. The problem with this understanding and this made-up doctrine of transubstantiation is that it's not what Jesus is teaching here in the Bible or anywhere else. And it's not what the Bible teaches, including Paul in his section on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. It is to be understood metaphorically. Metaphorically, I think we've exhausted the fact that this is how Jesus is speaking. He does it throughout his ministry and life, including at the Last Supper. And what the Roman Catholic Church is implying by this doctrine of transubstantiation is that the priest has the authority to call down from heaven Jesus' body and blood for a re-sacrificing over and over and over again. That's wrong. It's heretical. And it makes me mad. The truth is, my Savior died once for all. In Hebrews 7, referring to Jesus, verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests," meaning of the Old Testament, "to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself up." Amen. We're going to stick with that because that's biblical. A once-for-all-time sacrifice. This all being said, eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood does imply several things. One, physical food is useless unless you do what? Eat it. Yeah, I heard somebody say, eat it, right? It's the same with spiritual truth. It will profit you nothing unless you eat it, Jesus says. That is to internalize it. In this case, to believe in the Son, that he is the forgiver of sins and granter of eternal life. Have you done this? Will you do it? Eat of his flesh, drink of his blood. Secondly, what causes us to eat? Usually it's hunger. What did Jesus say back in Matthew 5, 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And what usually prevents someone from, say, hungering or thirsting for Jesus? Sin. Sin is, I think, just about always the culprit. And so I might ask you, do you have sin that is inhibiting your hunger and thirst for Christ? Do you have sin that needs to be confessed? And might I implore you to make this your routine, daily, hourly, minute by minute, to root out the sin in your life. Now, thirdly, once food has been eaten and digested, it then actually becomes part of your body. And so it is with coming to Christ. Once you have believed in Him by faith, then you are in Him and He is in you. We'll read this in John 17, referring to the disciples when Jesus said in the upper room, I do not ask, it's the high priestly prayer, He's praying to the Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the disciples, but for those who also, who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Number four, when you eat food, especially at, like, say, a restaurant, this involves a certain level of trust, doesn't it? That they haven't poisoned your food or spit in it or whatever. It's not tainted. And so it is with Christ. You eat and drink of His flesh and blood by faith. And lastly, eating of the living bread is something you have to do yourself. No one else can do it for you. You can't be saved by just kind of cruising along on the coattails of somebody else. You can't be saved because your parents are both saved. You can't be saved, you know, because somebody else has told you you're saved. In Psalm 49 and verse 7, the psalmist, in reference to salvation, declares, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. It has to be done by you. You have to do the eating. This all leads us to our fourth truth, true food and true drink. True food and drink. This is verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You might have heard that phrase, accept no substitutes, right? It's commonly associated with advertising and branding, particularly when a product or service claims to be the best in a certain category. Companies like Coca-Cola have used it to emphasize their uniqueness and superiority of their offerings, implying that no other product or service can match their quality or experience. Coke's actual slogan was what? It's the real thing. Well, in our text, the manna in the wilderness was some kind of food that kept people physically alive, but Jesus' flesh and blood as true food and drink keeps people spiritually alive. That's the real thing. In our text, the manna in the wilderness is not the real thing. Jesus' flesh and blood certainly is. This is further explained in the next two verses. First, as true food and drink equals abiding. This is verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And along with that John 17 passage I just read, and the purpose of abiding in one another, so that, he said in that passage, the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus. We have also what Jesus would say just a little bit earlier in John 15, again, in there in the upper room with the disciples, when he said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me lives and dwells in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So, in other words, abiding in Christ and he in you produces much fruit, and it actually proves your salvation. What kind of fruit are you producing, friend? What kind of fruit? Is it good fruit? Is it not so good fruit? Is it much fruit? What kind of fruit is showing up in your life? What kind of works do you do that would authenticate your faith? Also, true food equals life in verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. And this harkens back even to chapter 5, verses 21 to 27 here in the Gospel of John. Because there, eternal life in the Father is passed on to the Son. The Son can then pass on eternal life to whoever he wants. In this case, it's whoever eats of his living bread. And notice, too, that Jesus is now not just referring to his flesh and blood. He's referring to all of him. He who eats me will live because of me. This is his whole being. We need 100% of Jesus in order to be saved by him and to have eternal life. We need his flesh, we need his blood, we need his sacrifice, we need his righteousness, we need his love, we need his grace, we need his tender mercies in order to be redeemed unto eternal life. The fact is no spiritual life or life eternal can come independent of Jesus. And this brings us to our last and final point, bread that leads to death and bread that leads to life, verses 58, and then we'll tack on verse 59. Verse 58, Jesus again says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Remember that bookend, this is the bookend, the inclusio. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And he's doing this. He's wrapping up this section with this bookended inclusio kind of deal. And he does it for emphasis. In other words, he just wants to, again, drive home how important this is. Or as God the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Will you listen to Jesus, friend? Right here, right now, this very morning. Remembering his audience, Jesus again uses the Old Testament manna, which the Jews so revered, in contrast to his living bread from heaven that he is offering as himself. One leads to death, manna. One leads to life, Jesus. Which will they choose? Which will you choose? Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And that just reminds us that, yes, he is in Capernaum. He went right into the synagogue, and that's where he has been teaching and having this dialogue with the Jews. So as we wrap things up this morning, the obvious questions you already have figured out. Will you eat the bread of life, Jesus? The bread from heaven, Jesus? The living bread, Jesus? That is, will you come to him by faith and believe that he died on the cross to forgive your sins and grant you eternal life. And then even as we would move on into other scriptures, understand that then he also gives you the indwelling of his very own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to walk with you, guide you, give you wisdom, direction, illuminate the word to you. Will you do this, or will you stubbornly stay in your unbelief? Hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving, and allowing your heart to become dull. Friend, I implore you. I beg of you to see, to hear, to understand, and return and be healed by your God, by the one who has created you. You are at odds with him. You have been separated from him because of your sin, but he has given you his very own Son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that you can't live and to die the sacrificial death you can't die. Of course, he went into the ground, into the tomb, but 3 days later, the confirmation came with his resurrection that he would raise to eternal life, tells us that he is God, these things are true, and he can then give you eternal life if you would repent of your sin and believe in him. Please do that. Do that this morning. Do it right now. You don't have to do anything special. They're not going to ask you to come down front here even. It just means to pray and go before the Lord, acknowledging your sin and acknowledging Jesus as your Savior. And just a couple of last things that I might ask you to consider and be encouraged by, even rejoice in, pertaining to this section of text that we had this morning. Jesus is so very patient with you. He is long-suffering with you and I. He is that way with the Jews, even though they are grumbling and they are getting angry and they're getting frustrated and they think he's saying weird stuff. Jesus just, he doesn't stop and go, you know what? Fireball, you know, and wipe them off the face of the planet. He doesn't flame on and destroy them. Some of you got that. But he is patient with them. He cares. He loves. He wants them to understand. And so again, he comes up with this new tack, a new way of presenting to them. You never see him get angry or lash out. He just continues to find different ways of appealing to them, calling them to believe. He deals the same way with you and I, even today. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for being patient with me. And also, secondly, as the living bread, understand that Jesus left his heavenly realm. He emptied himself of all heavenly privileges, not the least of which was being in perfect fellowship with his Father since before the world began, but he even comes down to earth as a bondservant being made in the likeness of men. He humbles himself, and then he humbles himself again by going to the cross, dying, and for what? For what reason? Maybe the better question is for who? You. You. All for you, because he first loved you. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And lastly, maybe we might be reminded of the promises that Jesus has given to us. Again, he has given us the promise of forgiveness of sins. He's given you the promise of eternal life. He's given you the promise of resurrection from the dead. He's given you the promise of a brand new glorified body fit for all eternity, fit for the new heavens and the new earth that you then get to explore forever and ever with Jesus. These are some of the promises that he gives to you, that he gives to me. Maybe we can be encouraged, and maybe we can rejoice in these truths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, yes, we do thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for Jesus, who he is, all he has done for us. We thank you that you and he both are so very patient with us and long-suffering with us, for we know not what we do often, and plenty of times when we do know what we do and we still do it. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that needs to come to faith in Christ that they would do so right now, even while we're praying, that they would pray a prayer of repentance and belief. And Lord, that we would be reminded and just awestruck at Jesus coming to earth, humbling himself to go to the cross on our behalf in our place. And Lord, we thank you for the tremendous promises that he gives to us of eternal life for those who would believe. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Lockman Foundation.